Well, turn again then, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 1. And we shall be looking at those verses that I read a few minutes ago, verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 1. Now, it's never been my approach at the beginning of a series to faff around giving lots of background information and that kind of thing. I like to dive straight into the text, and today is no exception. And so I invite you then to look with me at these verses this morning, and I'd like us to notice three things, or to look at them under three headings. And first of all then, Luke's sequel. That's our first heading this morning, Luke's sequel. Now, the book of Acts does not itself actually identify Luke as its author. This is not an epistle where it would be customary for the writer to begin, "I so-and-so, to you so-and-so," and we would thus know who the author is. This is a record of historical events, not an epistle, and it doesn't begin then with an identification of the author. I guess the most significant material in this book in relation to the matter of authorship is the so-called we sections, those parts of Paul's missionary journeys that are narrated not in the third person plural, so they, Paul and Timothy and the others, they went here and then they went there and they did this and this and that, but they are narrated in the first person plural. We went there and we went there and we did this and we did that, suggesting then that the author of the book is one of Paul's travelling companions, and it's a very ancient and a remarkably undisputed tradition then that that travelling companion was the Gentile Dr. Luke. But if the book doesn't itself identify Luke as its author, it certainly does claim to be a sequel. That, I think, is beyond any reasonable doubt. And it claims then to be a sequel to the third gospel. So this man, Theophilus, is addressed in the opening paragraph here, just as he was in the opening paragraph of the third gospel. By the way, we know nothing about this man Theophilus. Various things are speculated about him, but we know nothing about this man except that he was the one addressed in these two books of the New Testament. Then again, there's this reference, isn't there, to the first book there in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, which is clearly a reference to the third gospel. And there's also, and this is the most significant thing, there's also then an indication in this opening paragraph of a thematic continuity with the third gospel. The key word is that word "began" there in verse 1. "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." In the first book, that is. Now, if Luke had merely said that in the first book, O Theophilus, "I have dealt with all that Jesus did and taught," then that would leave completely open what this second book is going to be about. And it might not be a sequel at all. It might not have any thematic continuity. But when Luke says that in the first book, I dealt with what Jesus began to do and to teach, that surely is implying very strongly that in this second book, I am going to deal with what Jesus continues to do and to teach. It's a sequel in that thematic sense. This is a continuation of a single story. My first volume, what he began to do and teach. Now in this volume, what he continues to do and to teach. Which doesn't sound very remarkable, until, of course, you appreciate the force of verse 2 and that opening phrase there, that all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. What's that talking about? Well, it's clearly talking about what we refer to as Jesus' ascension. Jesus' ascension into heaven. In other words, then, Luke is saying that in my first volume, the third gospel, I dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension. And this now, in the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and to teach after his ascension. After his ascension. Do you see what that means then? The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, it put an end, didn't it, to Jesus' physical presence here in this world. After Jesus' ascension, he was no longer to be seen sleeping in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or praying all night on a mountainside, or driving vendors out of the temple courts. The ascension put an end to Jesus' physical presence here in this world. Jesus' physical presence is now at the right hand of the throne of God. But Luke is saying that the ascension did not put an end to Jesus' doing and teaching here in this world. Yes, it put an end to his physical presence in this world, but it did not put an end to Jesus' doing and teaching in this world. I think we need to remember that then. This is just the first kind of general application that I want us to pause over this morning. We love to talk, don't we, of Jesus' finished work. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning may remember we talked about the way in which then Jesus is now seated. He is seated there in heaven. And of course, if we are thinking about the whole business of our sin and our guilt and whether or not our sins have been fully atoned for, then it's a very proper emphasis, isn't it? That Jesus' work is indeed finished and Jesus is indeed seated now in heaven. In other words, unlike all those priests in the Old Testament, he doesn't need to repeat his sacrifice. He doesn't need to add something else. He doesn't need to engage in some more sacrificial work. He has atoned for our sins once and for all in his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So when we're thinking about our sin and our guilt, when that's the context, it's a very proper and appropriate emphasis, the finished work of Jesus. He's a seated Saviour. But of course, we mustn't absolutize that emphasis, as though there's nothing more to be said about Jesus' ascension than that he went into heaven and sat down. He didn't enter at that moment into a state of idleness, a state of just kind of perpetually twiddling his thumbs with nothing to do. Nor did he simply at that moment become so reabsorbed in the relationships with the Father and the Spirit that he had had from all eternity that he just kind of forgot all about the world that he had now left behind. No, we need to be clear on this, that from the moment of Jesus' ascension, he continued no less than before, no less than during those 3 years that are so thrillingly documented for us in the Gospels, those 3 years of his public ministry, he continued no less than then to be engaged and active in this world. His physical presence here has ended. You can't go to Jerusalem this morning and sit on a bench and watch Jesus teaching outside the temple courts. Physically, he is no longer here. But Luke is saying to us that Jesus continues to do and to teach beyond the ascension. That's the implication of his words there in verse 1. So, it's a sequel then, this book. It's not just another volume that Luke is writing on a different topic altogether. Volume 1, what Jesus began to do and teach. Volume 2, what Jesus continued to do and teach. Luke's sequel. Secondly, this morning, Jesus' strategy. Jesus' strategy. So how then did Jesus, following his ascension, remain engaged and active in this world? We've said that he was no longer physically present here. His body was in heaven. So how then did he continue beyond his ascension to be active in this world? Well, look at verse 3 for a moment. And in verse 3 then, we're told, aren't we, of this fascinating 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Now think about that for a minute. Think of the sheer potential of those 40 days. What are we now from the general election? About 10 days or something? I'm sure that over these next 10 days, David Cameron and Ed Miliband and Nick Clegg will cover an awful lot of miles. They will conduct a lot of interviews. They will address a lot of meetings. 10 days will be a long time for those men. They'll pack an awful lot into them. Well, Jesus, he could in 40 days have conducted a tour of the land, couldn't he? He could have gone round all the towns of the land and given many proofs that he was alive, that he had been resurrected from the dead. What potential there was. The risen Jesus, still on earth, for 40 days. But he didn't do that. He didn't conduct a tour of the land. We don't know much about those 40 days, do we? We don't know where Jesus lived during them. We don't know what his daily routine looked like. By the way, I think this reminds us that for Jesus, unlike for us, there must have been a gap between his resurrection and his glorification. I'm not quite sure what Jesus' risen body was like during those 40 days, but it cannot have been his glorified body. Because Jesus would not have been able to remain hidden and kind of performing a low-key role if he had been in that glorified resurrection body. So presumably his glorification, the transformation of his body into that bright, shining, glorious body which he has now, presumably that took place at his ascension. There was this gap. For us, of course, our resurrection and glorification will happen simultaneously on the last day. But for him, there was this chronological gap. But as I say, we don't know much about these 40 days. But it seems then that socially, he confined himself largely, not exclusively, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he did appear to a crowd of 500 people at one point. We don't know who all those people were, but he confined himself largely, if not exclusively, to the apostles. That's what it says here, that he had presented himself to them. And it's talking then, of course, about the 11. Judas is no longer there. So the 11 apostles are those he confined himself to. And it raises the question, then why? Why, over these 40 days, with all that potential for showing himself to hundreds, thousands of people, why did he show himself simply or almost exclusively to them? Well, the reason surely is this. It's because it's through them, it's through those apostles that he's going to continue to do and to teach beyond his ascension. This is his strategy. They are going to be the means. They are going to be the instrument through whom he will continue to be active in this world once he's ascended into heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, the way that the apostles are described in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. You know, if you're reading through the New Testament from beginning to end, and so you've read now through all the four Gospels, and you've come now to the beginning of Acts here, and you read that phrase, the apostles whom he had chosen, you're perhaps thinking to yourself, why the dickens did he choose those men? I mean, they haven't exactly been a great asset to him, have they, throughout the Gospel record? With their constant incomprehension, their occasional arguments, their eventual desertion when Jesus needed them most in his sufferings. They've been a pretty flawed and useless bunch of men. Why had he chosen them? Well, the answer is that he hadn't chosen them primarily for then. He had chosen them primarily for now, for this point, for this time following his ascension. Yes, it was important that he chosen them at the beginning of his ministry so that they could be with him throughout his ministry, but he hadn't chosen them primarily to perform some function at that point, to fulfill some role then during those 3 years. He had chosen them then in order to perform this role now that he was ascending into heaven, to be the instrument through which he would continue to do and to teach now that he was leaving. And that then, I think, is why Jesus doesn't spread himself thinly during these 40 days. He focuses, he concentrates on these 11 men because they are to have this significant role. Through them, he's going to continue to do and to teach. And there are two particular matters, aren't there, that he particularly wants them to be clear on. First of all, the resurrection. So we read in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them by many proofs. That word proofs is a strong word. I think all the other versions have an additional intensifying word, like convincing proofs or something like that. And that's appropriate because it's a very strong word that Luke uses here. We don't know what these many proofs were, although it's interesting you come to verse 4, and there we have, and while staying with them, but you'll notice the footnote alternative there in the ESV is while eating with them. And that is probably the correct reading. While eating with them, he ordered them not to depart. And so that itself, of course, was one proof of his resurrection. The fact that he could eat food with them. This wasn't an illusion, this body that he had. This was a real physical body that had come back from death. He could digest food. And no doubt then he engaged in many very physical, earthy activities like that with them over those days. And these were the proofs then of the resurrection. But then the second matter he wants them to be clear on is the gospel. Because Luke says that during those 40 days he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he taught them how he is God's king, the king promised from Eden itself, and then promised again repeatedly and with ever more clarity throughout the Old Testament. He is God's savior king, the king who, through the cross and the resurrection, has defeated and dethroned the great enemy of God and of God's people, Satan himself. The king who now, for a period of time, declares an amnesty to all who will come over from Satan's side and will humble themselves and repent of their sins and join him and join his forces and his army. And the king who, at a point in the future, will finally evict Satan altogether and cast Satan and all who belong to him and all the nasties that he has introduced into the creation, cast it all into a lake of fire, and will restore righteousness and peace to the created order. That's essentially what the kingdom of God is, and that's what the gospel is, isn't it? That's the gospel, that God has sent a king to undo what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, and to triumph over Satan, and to declare an amnesty to all who will come to him and join him, and finally to destroy Satan and evil altogether. And so Jesus then, he wants these men who are to have this very significant role of being the means of his continued activity in this world, he wants them to be clear on these two matters, the resurrection and the gospel. But just before we move on to our third heading, there is something I want to stress here, which is this. At the end of the day, the entire Christian religion depends upon the credibility of these people who claimed they had seen Jesus Christ alive after his death. Why am I a Christian this morning? I'm a Christian because I believe in the claims that those eyewitnesses made. If those eyewitnesses aren't credible, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity has no more value. It's a monstrous waste of time if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And in connection with that then, I want to make this point, that these men who claim to have seen Jesus Christ alive after his death, they didn't claim to have seen him fleetingly, or to have seen him from a distance on a couple of occasions, or to have seen him just in those hours of Easter weekend itself when their emotions were all over the place because it had been such a turbulent couple of days. No, these men claimed that they spent about 6 weeks with the risen Jesus Christ, eating with him, receiving teaching from him, living with him essentially, day after day after day, for 40 days. In other words, if they were wrong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can't say, well, they were merely deluded, or they made an innocent mistake. It was just their emotional fragility getting the better of them. No, if they were wrong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were lying. They were wicked deceivers. So really, we only have two options this morning. We can either believe these men who claim that Jesus Christ is alive, or we must dismiss those men. Those men who penned subsequently some of the most compelling and magnificent ethical statements that the world has ever seen. Those men who laid down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must condemn those men as being wicked, wicked deceivers. We can't say of them, well, you know, I don't think they were quite right about Jesus rising from the dead. I'm not going to go as far as that. But I like what Paul wrote in Romans 12, and I like the James's ethics, and I like Peter's writings, and a lot of lovely stuff in there. We can't say that. If they were wrong about the resurrection, they are liars and deceivers. And that's the choice then for all of us this morning. We either believe what these men said, or we contemptuously dismiss them and condemn them altogether. Luke's sequel, Jesus' strategy. Thirdly and finally this morning, the apostles' secret. The apostles' secret. So Jesus' strategy, we're saying, is that having ascended into heaven, he will continue to be active in this world, continue to do and to teach through these apostles. Now, we might want to raise the objection at this point, is that not a bit of a flawed strategy? I mean, we've already commented on what these men had been like over the previous 3 years, all their incomprehensions and their arguments and their desertion of Jesus at the end. And it's all right to say, well, he didn't choose them for then, he chose them for now, but is it really likely that they're going to suddenly change overnight, that they're suddenly going to be transformed from these weak and flawed individuals in the Gospels to being agents and spokesmen for the ascended Jesus? Is that likely? Well, it's exactly what happens, isn't it? You read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what we see. That very transformation. They're unrecognizable, these men. The same men who have been so pathetic, so lame throughout the Gospels, they're a different bunch, aren't they, in the book of Acts? and they are indeed the agents and the spokesmen of Jesus Christ. And how is that then? What is the secret of these men? What's the secret of this transformation that they undergo? Well, look at verse 2 for a moment. And you notice there, Luke says that he's recorded in his gospel everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, that's the ascension, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And put that way, it sounds as though kind of during these 40 days then he just kind of gave them a whole load of commands, perhaps preached another Sermon on the Mount to them and bombarded them with a whole load of other ethical commands. But I think probably it's referring just to one command, and it's the command then that is mentioned again in verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them, commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem. That was the command that he gave them again and again during these 40 days. Don't leave Jerusalem. And why then were they not to leave Jerusalem? Well, they are to wait, it says, for the promise of the Father, a promise of the Father which Jesus himself has taught them much about, namely the Holy Spirit with whom they were going to be baptized. Now, of course, if these men were believers, and they were believers in Jesus Christ, then by definition they already benefited from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, as we call it. Nobody can be a believer in Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit coming into that state of deadness that is ours by nature and bringing to birth faith in Jesus Christ. So if these men are believers in Jesus Christ, and they are, then they already, prior to this, they already benefit from the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and presumably in sanctification as well. The Spirit is at work in their lives, making them holier and so on. But the point is this: they had never before benefited from the Holy Spirit's work in empowering them to be the agents and the spokesman for the ascended Jesus. And in that way, then, they were going to be baptized with the Spirit. They were going to experience a new dimension of the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit was going to come to them in a new capacity to that in which he had dealt with them in the past. He was now going to enable them to be the men through whom the ascended Jesus would continue to do and to teach in this world. Now, we, of course, this morning are not the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to recognize that. And it's actually very important, it's a very important principle to have in mind as we work through the book of Acts. As it's often said, wisely and appropriately, much of what we read in the book of Acts is descriptive rather than prescriptive. In other words, there are lots of things we read about in Acts which we can't just say, oh yes, well, this is how it will be today as well, and this is how it should be, and we should just try to implement what we have here in our situation today. There are many chunks of Acts that you can't do that with, and the reason is then that we are here at a unique point in God's whole program of redemption. This is the age of the apostles, and we are not in the age of the apostles. We are not apostles. And so, as I say, it's an important principle. It doesn't mean, of course, that those parts of Acts are irrelevant to us, and part of our task over the coming months, God helping us, will be to discern the application of the whole of the book to ourselves today. But it is an important principle then, as we approach Acts, that they are apostles, we are not apostles. But while recognizing that, it's also important to recognize that we do share this experience of baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's why I read earlier on another passage in Acts, Acts chapter 11, where we have Peter then interpreting for the Jerusalem church, interpreting what had taken place in Cornelius's household. And how does he interpret it? Well, he also uses the very language that we have in verse 5 of this passage. He interprets it as the baptism with the Spirit, which John the Baptist didn't bring, but which Jesus has now brought. And of course, who is he talking about? He's talking about ordinary Gentiles in Cornelius' household. He's not talking about apostles. But he's saying that those Gentiles in Cornelius' household, they were baptized with the Spirit. And this then is a common experience to all God's people in this New Testament age. And I think we can infer this, therefore, that in this New Testament era, the ascended Jesus, whose physical presence is no longer here in this world, the ascended Jesus continues to do and to teach through his Spirit-baptized church. And yes, within his New Testament era Spirit-baptized church, there is a distinction between the apostles who were there at the foundational stage and the rest of us who are here now. And Jesus then continued to do and to teach through the apostles in a particularly direct and special way. But nonetheless, in a secondary sense, the ascended Jesus does continue to do and to teach in this world through his Spirit-baptized church, even now that the apostles are no more. What does that look like? Well, you read the Gospels, and what did Jesus do? Well, he went around calling people to himself, didn't he? John's Gospel perhaps emphasizes this more than any, those wonderful encounters that Jesus had with different individuals that are recorded there. Nicodemus, that self-righteous teacher within Israel. The woman from Samaria, the blind man in chapter 9. All these individuals, and Jesus called them to himself and made them his disciples. Well, Jesus continues to do that today in this world. No, he's no longer physically present here. He's ascended into heaven. But he continues to call people to himself and make disciples. How does he do it? He does it through his Spirit-baptized church. As the gospel is preached throughout the world today, this Sunday, Jesus, and it's no less Jesus than it was when he was talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, Jesus will call people to himself. But he'll do it through his church. As we have these informal conversations with our friends and colleagues from time to time, as opportunity allows, and these people become Christians, it's Jesus, the ascended Jesus, through us calling people, just as he called people when he was here on earth. What else did Jesus do? Well, he exercised great compassion, didn't he? The Gospels emphasize that. That was one of the motives behind many of his miracles. Not the only one, but one of the motives was Jesus' compassion. Think of him arriving at Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out of the town. And it's a widow, and she only has one son, and that son has died. And Jesus looks at this scene and he's full of compassion. Don't cry, he says. Or you think of him encountering that woman who has an evil spirit, but she's not deranged mentally, emotionally, but physically she is. She's bent double. And she has been for years. And Jesus again is filled with compassion as he sees that woman. And he meets then these different needs because of his compassion. Well, Jesus is still doing that, isn't he? He is still full of compassion. Now he's ascended in heaven and he's still meeting the needs of people around the world. The needs of orphans, the needs of lepers, the needs of people with AIDS. And how is he doing it? Well, one big way he's doing it is through his church, helping the orphans, helping the lepers, helping the AIDS sufferers. Christians in Nepal today seeking to help those who have been affected by this earthquake. And it's Jesus then, through them, exercising his compassion, continuing to do what he did while he was here on earth. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? Here we are in this election campaign. And to the leaders then of the parties in our country, the church is just an irrelevance, isn't it? They target students to get their votes and old age pensioners to get their votes and the gay rights lobby to get their votes and businesses to get their votes, but hardly a nod toward the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is an irrelevance. And we can respond then by kind of wallowing in self-pity about that, can't we? Or we can come back to passages like this and we can remind ourselves, hang on a minute, it's really the Conservative Party that's the irrelevance. It's the Labour Party that's the irrelevance. It's the Liberal Democrat Party that's the irrelevance. It's this coalition government and the one that follows it that's the irrelevance. The true story is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he is reigning on the throne of heaven and he is active in this world. And he is doing his activity through the church of Jesus Christ. The church isn't the irrelevance. It's them that's the irrelevance. The church is at the very forefront of everything because the King of the cosmos is using the church to push forward his continued teaching and activity here in this world. Let's not be wallowers in self-pity this morning. Let's be encouraged. Let's be thankful that we are in the Spirit-baptized church of King Jesus. Amen.